Colossians 3, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, and now the study of his inspired word. This passage here, verse 1 through 17, we could cover it in multiple sessions. And any time I kind of zoom out past like one, two, sometimes three verses, I say, okay, now we're going to chunk that up and we're going to... But because of where we are in terms of our schedule, we need to cover this as one block. And there's value in doing so, because oftentimes, and when you've been in classes with me before, you'll see sometimes we'll cover a whole section. We'll cover a bunch of verses at once, and then we'll go back and kind of dig through those exact same verses over a time. That way you catch the forest, and then we dig in and we do a little tour of the individual trees, and then we move on. Today we're going to look at Paul's prescription here for spiritual growth. Paul's prescription for spiritual growth. There, remember the context here. You've got some people who have come in to Colossae, and they are teaching the Colossian Christians that they're incomplete, that Christ is insufficient to save them, to sanctify them, or to satisfy them. Christ is insufficient to sanctify them, to save them, sanctify them, or satisfy them. And Paul is speaking against those things. And not just in the gainsay kind of way, where you say, nuh-uh, they're wrong. Paul gives the underlying explanation. He gives the theology of it. He gives the engine that's supposed to be moving people into Christian maturity. And so today, what we see is, we're going to look at two things. The Christian growth has two sides. It's a coin with two sides. Christian growth has two sides. And there's something you're supposed to... whenever I evaluate staff, I always have a keep, start, and a stop section in the evaluation. Keep doing this is great. Stop doing this is not so great. And start doing this. Keep, start, stop. And that's actually the structure of this passage here. Verses 1 through 4 are keep doing this. Keep thinking about Christ. And keep thinking about the things that are said above. And stop putting on the old man. Stop putting on the flesh. And that's verses 5 through 11, and start putting on the new man. And that's the remaining verses. But we're not going to divide it in just that way. What we're going to look at first is the one side of Christian growth. That's in verses 5 through 11. The other side of Christian growth, and it's very important that you keep them together. And that's why I say it in that way. We'll see why in a second. The one side of Christian growth, 5 to 11. The other side of Christian growth, 12 to 17. And then how both are held together. How both are held together. And that's verses 1 through 4. The old writers, there's basically two sides to Christian growth. There's the putting to death part, and there's the new life part. There's the old man, which the scripture uses that term a lot. We'll look at a few examples in a second. And the new man. There's the fighting against sin, and there's the growth in the fruit, not the gifts, the fruit of the Spirit. Because you can have gifts of the Spirit that you're growing in that you're not growing in fruit. Gifts is not an indicator of your spiritual vitality. Fruit is an indicator of your spiritual vitality. And so fighting against sin and also growth in the fruit of the Spirit. And so one of the things that, so we're going to look at both sides of those, and then we're going to look at how both are held together into a kind of a seamless whole. One great theologian, he says this, and I think you ought to keep this in mind as we move through. These two parts of, he says, sanctification, that's growth and holiness. These two parts of sanctification are not successive. You don't do one first and then the other one. They're contemporaneous. You do them at the same time. They're not successive, they're contemporaneous. Thank God, he says, that the gradual building of the new building need not wait until the old one is completely demolished. If it had to wait for that, the new building could never begin in this life. And so that's why Paul holds them both together, and that's what we're going to try to do in this brief time that we have here. Look with me in verse 5. Look with me in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. The command here, put to death. That a lot of people don't believe in that. A lot of people believe that God's going to do everything that needs, that they just sit around and they wait for God to do what needs to be done in their life. You know, you've heard about like the guy who was, you hear it in different ways. You know, the flood was coming, you know, and he prayed, Lord, you know, save me from the flood. And a guy comes by, and it's different things that he comes by, and sometimes it's a, what do you hear? A boat. He comes by in a boat, and he says, jump in. The guy says, no, I'm praying God's going to rescue me, and I have faith that he will. You know, and then later some other kind of craft comes, and then a helicopter comes. Isn't that always the way it is? A helicopter comes. For some reason, that sticks in people's mind. That's the way that story, first two, it doesn't matter. But a helicopter comes, you know, and they say, climb up the ladder, you know, and they says, no, God's going to rescue me. And then, you know, he gets to heaven. I thought you were going to rescue me. And he says, well, I sent you this. And, you know, what do you want? And we've talked in here before about the phrase, which is a very common phrase that's used in the church today, let go and let God. And there's a sense in which that phrase is sound and biblical and healthy. What you need to know is that most of the time I've heard that phrase used, it's not being used in that way. It's being used in the way of the guys on the top of the house and the flood's coming. And also the origin of that phrase, it comes out of a movement in England called the Keswick Movement, which is spelled Keswick. Keswick Movement, which the idea was there are basically two kinds of Christians. You've got sort of barely saved Christians, and then you've got mature Christians. And the distinguisher is that the mature Christians have figured out how to let go and let God. And there's been some kind of decisive moment in their life where God has empowered them in a special way so that now they don't sin that much anymore. And the reality is like, and I think I've shared with you here before, a testimony from J.I. Packer, who's a personal hero of mine. When I grow up, I want to be like J.I. Packer. Because Packer was known for his theological soundness, his clarity in communication and expression, and his humility, and his, he wasn't angry about his theology. He wanted to be as friends with as many people as he could be friends with, but he didn't sacrifice any of the truth or its clarity of expression. And I think that that's a great model for how all of us ought to be. Packer tells the story. I've heard him tell it. I've read him tell it three different times in three different books, and I've heard him tell it in a lecture he gave once. And that is when he was an 18 or 19-year-old student, freshman or sophomore, and at Oxford. He came under the sway of that kind of teaching, the let go and let God teaching. And that if you really did love Jesus, you just wouldn't sin anymore. And he said that he, over the course of 6 to 8 months of being under that teaching and praying, and you know, he began to despair. And he, at the time, he was like doing some kind of a study, work study kind of thing, and he was working in the bowels of the library, and somebody had just dropped off a collected set of John Owen's works, which is 28 volumes, and he'd never heard of this guy, John Owen. Now, since, Packer's become one of the great experts on John Owen, but at the time, he'd never heard of him, and he picked up volume 7, which is called On the Mortification of Indwelling Sin in Believers. And he started to read, and it was not at all like what he had been teaching. And what he says in those testimonies that I told you about, I've read 3 times and heard him say, he said, had it not been for reading Owen on the mortification of sin, I likely would have killed myself or gone insane. And so what we say a lot in this class is, we want to learn what the scriptures teach in every area in life, because we're not in charge. God's in charge, and we want to make sure that what we are believing and loving are the things that he wants us to believe and love. And so we don't just want to get the theology quiz correct. We recognize that bad theology hurts people. And so it matters. And it matters to Epaphras. That's why he went all this way, you know, to find Paul. And so I said here, the command in verse 5 is, put to death, therefore, put to death whatever is earthly in you. And he gives some examples, which we'll look at in just a second. But the main thing I want you to see is here, is that the command, first, it's a command, it's not an invitation. It's not an invitation. And I'm hearing more people who I love and I respect, they'll talk about commands as invitations. They'll say, you're invited to put to death. That's not the text. An invitation is a declarative statement or a question. Would you like to come to the thing? Or just so you know, we're having a thing, we'd love to have you. That's an invitation. And that's not what the text is here. And it's because it's hard for us in our culture to receive commands with love. But if you're a parent, you can think about your own kids. And when you give your kid, you know, you say, don't play in the street. You know, the kids, especially my son, he hates that. Like, why? I'll just get out of the way if the car comes. Yeah, but you don't always see the car. I will always see the car. It'll be fine, you know. So the commands, they come because of love, and they're designed to lead you in a path that you're designed to go down. And so that's the first thing you want to see there. Put to death, therefore. The next thing is that you are commanded to do it. You. Not your neighbor, not your spouse, not your friend, not your pastor, not your coworker. You are called to do that. Put to death, therefore. So the old writers used to call these two sides of the coin mortification, which is the King James term, and Romans 8:13, put to death, therefore. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, then you'll live. The King James says, if by the Spirit... ye do mortify the deeds of the flesh, then you will live. Mortify, put to death. That's the old writers. Mortify, that's the put to death part. And the other side is vivify. New life, growing a new life. And you have to hold them both together because they're motivated by the very same thing, which we'll look at in a second. That's in verses 1 through 4. So first you want to see there that it's a command. The next you want to see is it's directed to you. And he gives some examples there. Look at the examples with me in verses 5 and verse 8. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion. The word passion there is the Greek word epithumeia, which means an excessive desire. It doesn't mean you're excited about something. Excessive desire, evil desire, and covetousness. And this is a very surprising phrase. What's the phrase? Which is idolatry. I thought that was the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. And what Paul says here is, well, and he gives this list, and he concludes with what's essentially the 10th commandment, and says, The violation, that it's idolatry. Martin Luther said that commandments 2 through 10 are specific ways in which you break the first. You have other gods before him. I mean, part of covetousness, the idea is that you can't be happy unless God works things according to the way you want them to work. And in those cases, sometimes, not always, but sometimes what's happening is, you know, we've got a plan and we wish God would consult us and work according to our plan. So what you want to see there before we go further, let me go ahead and look at verse 8. But now you must put them all away. And it gives another list. And what you need to know about these lists, they're not comprehensive lists, because these lists, they're called vice lists. They show up in other places in Scripture, and they're different lists. There's some overlap, but they're different things. So he's giving examples of what these things are that you ought to put to death. And he gives some examples here in verse 8. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now, what I want you to notice about verses 5 and 8, remember what I just said, they're not comprehensive lists, but it's interesting to note verses 5 and 8. Verse 5, most of those things are internal. And verse 8, most of those things are external, namely, what happens with your mouth. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. There's a sequence to those things. Even though the lists themselves are not comprehensive, there's a sequence between the sort of person that you are or are becoming and the kinds of things that you say. The kinds of things that you say. So we need to be mindful of that. When you're around people, when people are around you, do they hear your love? Do they hear your support? Or do they hear your disapproval? Do they hear your anger, wrath, slander, so on? What do they hear? And you can trace the hearing back to the being. The hearing from verse 8, or the doing, right, in verse 8, what comes out of your mouth, back to the being in verse 5. I had a pastor once say that what's inside the toothpaste tube, when you squeeze it, that's what comes out. Right, and so when you get squeezed, that's what comes out. Whatever's inside there, and so what we want is not sin management externally, and that's what I want you to see. What Paul's saying here, put to death the deeds of the flesh. He's not saying get your act together. He's saying become a kind of person, and there's certain indicators of what that looks like. So that's the put to death part, and we could spend a lot of time and I would like to spend a lot of time, but we don't have the kind of time to spend on how exactly to do that in a way that's driven by the gospel instead of a way that's driven by self-will and moralism. Very important to understand the difference. Right now, that's not what this class, the main point of the class is. It's not the main point of the class is for you to see the connection between. That's what I call the one side of the coin and the other side. And then what holds the two together. That's what I want you to see today. So that's the first thing, the first part of Christian growth. There's so much out there. I mean, if you go to a Christian bookstore, there's so many great books on Christian growth. And I hope you read them. You know, I'm trying to read them a lot because I've got a lot of growth to go, you know. But let's be careful that we don't overcomplicate it. It's not a mystery. It's not a mystery. And this is how Paul responds to the teachers in Colossae who were actually, we just saw that last week. So actually, it is a mystery. And we have this secret knowledge that we're going to let you in on. And what you have to do is you have to live just like this. You have to pray just like this. And if you do that, then what will happen is you'll have these visionary experiences and you'll know that what we're saying is true. Paul says, you know, it's a lot simpler than that. Put to death the old man, put on the new man, grow in holiness. And actually it goes on to say that the guys who are the ones who are claiming that they're very heavenly minded are actually very earthly minded, because they make it about them and they make it about you instead of about Christ. So that's the first part. Put off the old man. Let me show you another place in Scripture where this point is made very clearly. This is in Romans 6:6. Paul says, "We know that our old self," King James says, "our old man, our old self, was crucified with him," that's in Christ, "in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." When you see that, the old man, or put off the old self, the idea is that part of ourselves that was wholly in rebellion to God, that part remains. Its power has been decisively broken, but its presence remains. And so that's why you have to constantly fight against it. And if you don't recognize that, if you don't see, that's right, I carry around in me my own worst enemy. And we can be more concrete with that. I carry around in me a whole self. What that means is desire, the things that I believe, the things that I love, and the things that I want to do, my reflexes. I carry around in me a whole self that's represented in those ways that is fundamentally opposed to what God wants in my life. I care, so, you know, wherever you go, there that is. You know, you're not going to be able to get away from it. There are certain things you want to do to address it, but you're not going to be able to get away from it. And that would just tie a bow on it. That's part of what Packer saw as he moved from that old Keswick teaching, just let go and let God. You don't do anything, God does everything. You do nothing, God does everything. And he moved to the more biblical, which God does everything, and you work. You do stuff. Now, you don't do stuff to earn God's favor, nor do you do stuff to earn God's... It's not like you do a little bit, God does a little bit. 50-50. It's not that. 100-100. This is divine math. The other side of Christian growth, which is in verses 12 to 17. Verses 12 to 17. Look out there with me. So we said first... put to death, and then verse 12, he speaks about he names them. This is a beautiful thing, and as a pastor, I feel what's behind these words in verse 12. People have come into Colossae, and they're telling sincere Christians, "You guys don't have it together. Christ is insufficient. He's in for your sanctification, salvation, or your satisfaction." And Paul is mad about it, and he names them here. He tells them who they really are. Verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." That's who you are. You're not incomplete. You haven't arrived. God's not done in his work in you, but you don't need all this other stuff. You don't need the new stuff. You need the solid, central stuff. You need Christ. You need the gospel. And so Paul names him here. God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion. So he says, that's who you are, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And what he wants you to put on: compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if somebody has a complaint, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all, love. Put on love, which binds all the stuff together. And so he gives you an example of what the old life is like, what the old man, old self, lives, how it lives out, the kind of context, the kind of culture, the kind of relationships that it creates. The old self creates relationships that are full of slander, that are full of malice, that are full of anger, that are full of a lack of forgiveness, that are full of not humility, verse 12, but haughtiness. You see what I'm going? And so you can know. You can know how a situation, how a relationship is going, is what's driving that ship. Is it the old self or the new self? And it doesn't mean that you're always going to get along or that you're always going to agree. Jesus said, "You're going to know a tree by its fruit." So you'll know. And so he goes further there and give some examples about how you put on the new self. Some examples about what it looks like when you are putting on the new self, when you're living into your sanctified and saved new life. And then he gives some examples about what that looks like. We saw that 12, 13, and 14. And then 15 and 16. I love this, and I want to camp on this for just a second. 15 and 16. He says, and look at it there with me. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The word rule is the word for umpire. It's a referee. It's the one who throws a flag. It's the one who calls a ball and a strike. It doesn't just mean let the peace of Christ predominate in your life. It means let Christ's peace be a way for you to evaluate and throw a flag when a flag needs to be thrown. Or celebrate when something needs to be celebrated. It's a rule. Or the application of a rule. It's not just the idea that if he has peace, you should have peace too. That's not the statement. That's part of it, but it's deeper than that. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, like an umpire that assesses the situation, assesses how things are going. And then in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Is Christ's word dwelling in you? How would you know? Well, guess what? He goes on to tell you how you would know. Comma, and he gives a bunch of participles. And let me say, when you have a participle, well, this is a little grammar moment, okay? A participle means it participates in the main verb and carries out its meaning. It tells you what is meant by the verb. That's a participle. It participates in the main verb and carries out, fleshes out its meaning. And by the way, this is one reason why it's important for you to have a Bible translation that retains participles. Because in our in contemporary English, we seldom use participles, but in Greek, they use participles all the time. And so if you have a Bible translation that's over-translating participles, you're not going to see it. You'll miss it. And so here it goes. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Singing. Participles are ing words, okay? That's why I'm emphasizing those. Singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How will you know if the word of Christ is dwelling richly in you? You are able to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Do you know what the Greek word for all means? It means all. In all wisdom. That you're not just learning so that you can say to others. That's a type of learning. It's a kind of a parroting. But in order to teach, you have to have first learned something. You have to have something to teach, right? And then the admonish part. There are a lot of people who can teach and who can admonish without wisdom. And so what he puts together there, and every time I see this, I want to underline it. I underline it all the time. I want to underline the conjunction between growth in knowledge and growth in personal holiness. When we read the scriptures, they're always linked. They're not separated. We separate them. We drive a wedge between those things. But the scriptures don't do that. And here's another example of that. And so some of the outgrowths of that are things like this. Sometimes people who are known, this is what I said a second ago, one of the reasons why Packer is one of my personal heroes. Sometimes the people who are most known for their doctrinal soundness and the subtlety of their doctrine and their teaching are also known to be the biggest jerks. Caroline asked for an example, and I will let that one pass. I'm not going to give an example.
You're like sheep without a shepherd if you don't give some.
If you want examples, come and talk to me after. I'll give you examples. So what happens is you have people who go the other side of that, and they say, well, people who are the most subtle and sound in their doctrine are real jerks, so what it must mean is they shouldn't care much about the doctrine. That's the equal and opposite wrong, and you never cure one poison with a dose of the other. You just make people sicker.
And so what we need to do is conform our teaching and conform our living and conform our emphases to what the scriptures teach. And the reality is, I believe some things that are not biblical. I'm confident of it. I know it. Because I have sin in my life. And my mind is fallen. And my emotions are fallen. But God help me if someone comes to me and says, the scriptures teach this. And I, God help me say, Lord, help me to learn it, to live it, and to love it. That's what disciples do. Because we are ambassadors of somebody else. It's not our message. And we want our lives to align with the King. Sometimes we want to be the King, but in our better moments, we know that's not good. So I make another plea for the holding together, doctrine for life, growth in knowledge unto love. They're totally related. And when you get the sense from people that they're making a division, or they're saying, what you don't need to learn more stuff, red flag. Maybe what they're saying is they've been hurt by the people who think that what it means for you to be a Christian is that you just get smarter. And I hope you hear that I'm not, that's not what I'm saying. That's not at all what we're saying. Paul says there's two kinds of knowledge, one that puffs up and one that gives life. You cannot love what you don't know. You can't set your mind on the things above. And we'll get to that here now. Verses 1 through 4. You can't set your mind on things that you've never thought about. The word that Paul uses there in verses 1 through 4 is how to do both, what holds both together. Remember, there's the two sides, the mortification, the vivification, the putting to death, the growth in life. And we saw what Burkhoff said, that thank goodness that they're not successive. You don't have to finish the first one to start the second one, which is actually the core of that Kessler teaching. You finish the first one to start the second one. And if you're honest about yourself, you're never finished tearing down the old house. But good news that they occur together. How do you do both? Verses 1 through 4. And by the way, just so you can see this, look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 real quick. It says, put on therefore. Put on therefore. So we started with the conclusion. We started with the conclusion. And now we're going to give the reason for that conclusion. Does that make sense? So this is given the... verse 5 says, therefore. So now we're going to go back and see the underlying reason. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Remember, these false teachers are teaching them to seek angels and to seek special calendars and special ways to physically and literally beat themselves up. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Seek Christ. Seek Christ. Where is he? Seated at the right hand of God. And he gives another way to think about that. Verse 2, set your mind on the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. The word is translated there, set your mind on, is the Greek word phroneo. Does anybody remember that kind of pseudoscience phrenology? You know, where like you the bumps in your head like tell your story or whatever? That phrenology, phroneo, it's the idea of your head, your thinking. Okay, so he says, the Greek word Paul here, set your mind on, the Greek word is phroneo, which means think about. Keep thinking about. That's why I say at the beginning, keep, start, stop. Keep thinking about those things. And what I want you to see is how the things that you're called to love and the power that you get to do those things, to take, put off the old man and put on the new man, it's because not just that you're thinking about new stuff. It's not just that you learn new things and that you grow in your knowledge, although I hope you do. It's that you come to love those things and that your affections are drawn toward what God wants you to love and to live. And first you have to learn those things. And then what we do is we want to learn those things in a particular way that drives toward our affections, that drives towards our love. And we want to do certain spiritual practices to help us love the things that God says are true. And so what holds both of those two things together, the mortification and the vivification, what holds them both together is verses 1 and 2 here, which as I said, is the reason for all that other stuff. Therefore, do all these other things. Well, on what basis? Well, on the basis that you are becoming new people. Paul says this in Romans 12, verse 2. Anybody know that one? 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the... Yeah, by the renewing of your mind. And so the reason the English translations, last point, dang, the reason the English translations all say set your minds on instead of think about is because they're trying to capture the thing that I've been saying all this whole session, learning and loving it. Help us, that's why I said at the beginning of the class, help us learn the scripture and help us to love it so that we live it. And that's the structure of this whole passage here, 1 to 17. Learn, 1 through 4. Love, especially in verse 2. And then you live it out in both the negative aspect and the positive aspect. And that's what we see. So that's a big picture overview of growth as a Christian. Growth as a Christian. There's a lot of ways to drill down in that. I hope you do. We've done that before in this class, but today was a flyover class, okay? And so don't ever forget that it's not a mystery. The pattern of growth is not a mystery. How God's dealing with you in your particular life is sometimes a mystery, and we need to be okay with that. But growth as a Christian includes both aspects of those things. Lord, help us to accept how you are growing us. Give us insight into the areas of our lives that we continue to be in rebellion to you, areas of our lives where we're seeking after other gods. Help us to lay those down. And help us to grow in the fruit of your Spirit. And above all, help us to grow in our devotion to you, our desire to serve you and love you. And Lord, use us to grow your kingdom. Amen.